It is an honor to be here in Hamilton, also unusual. When I've spoken once in a place, I'm never invited back, so it's nice to be back. Very rare thing. We don't have a lot of time this morning in the first service, but if you have Bibles, and one of the greatest things in the study of the Bible is a Bible, you should bring one with you. Not just wear a little New Testament here so that when a bullet comes, it'll be stopped. If they're going to use bullets, don't just use the New Testament. Use a full family Bible. I suggest two of them, one in the front, one in the back. Mark chapter 11, this is Palm Sunday, and I love big parades and things. And this is probably the closest Jesus ever had to being honored on earth. And this was shortly before his crucifixion. We tend to do that today. We honor Jesus with a parade, and then we kill him shortly afterwards. And in Mark chapter 11, Mark's gospel is one of these books. If you're in a hurry, if you're an action person, Mark contains a condensed, power-packed version of what Jesus did. Mark was a Roman, one of the youngest of those who gave us their own picture, perspective of what they saw Jesus do. And Mark 11 is a little summary. I'll just read it to you. And if you get bored with this message, you can just read it from whatever version you have. I have the King Jimmy version here. What's good enough for the Apostle Paul was good enough for me. And I'm going to be reading. I know you have advanced versions, NIV positive. You have the Message as opposed to no message at all, the Living as opposed to the Dead Bible, but I'm just reading from the ancient version. And here's the way it says, when they came near to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples and he said to them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you entered into it, you shall find a colt tied where never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any person say to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them stood there, said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they said to them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat on him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of trees, and strewed them in the way. And they that went before him, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. I want you to notice in this little passage here that describes this thing we call Palm Sunday. And remember, this is just a very short time before Easter, that Jesus is about to enter the holy city in style. Now, this is a city which for thousands of years had become the centerpiece of where the real God was. If you wanted to know anything about where the real God is, Jerusalem was supposed to be that center. And I want you to notice also, even in the first verse, how many real place names there are. This is not a fairy story. This is a description of something that happened. You can root the Bible stories in their places in history. We have a man in New Zealand at the moment whose joy is to rediscover some of those things. Shane and I heard him. Oh, by the way, this is Shane, my friend, and he's single, girls. I'm supposed to say that, being paid large bucks by sharing that every morning. And we're staying with the Clarkies, which is a great honor and blessing, because I haven't seen them for a long, long time, and it's just neat to have friends. We have two friends in Hamilton, and this is one of them. And so what I want you to see, though, is Jerusalem, Bethphage, these different places. These are real historical places. I was looking at that one, Bethphage, because you know about Bethany, you know about Jerusalem, you know about the Mount of Olives. Bethany is the place where Jesus had friends, and that's where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And Mount of Olives is where he's going to ascend to heaven. Jerusalem, as we said, is the holy city. But this Bethphage thing, we don't sing, oh, a little town of Bethphage. We don't do that. And I always wondered, what in the fat is this Bethphage thing? Well, you know what it means. It means the house of figs. Now, let me tell you a story about figs. When I was growing up, My hometown of Man New Rewer, and I'll tell you about that in a little while, because that's another historical place. When I was growing up, we had a very large fig tree. Most people who haven't seen fresh figs see them, they're like dried. They look like little camel turd things shrunk and put in a package, and they're horrible looking things. Well, growing up, we had a very large fig tree. I would imagine, because I was smaller then, but it seemed to me about as large as this stage. It was a very large tree, easily big enough to build a tree house in. It was a very old fig tree. It had been there for about a century. And it had figs so large that about eight of them would fit a shoebox. Now, I may have been smaller and everything looked larger, but I remembered that it only took about half a dozen of them to completely fill a shoebox. The figs were like this. They were big, huge, purple figs. And so to make money in the summer, us two kids, my sister and I, was our way of making money was sort of to put these little dumb shoeboxes of figs outside and try and sell them. Well, whatever we picked and couldn't sell, we had to eat. So I had fig jam, fig soup, fig chutney, fig dried. I hate figs. I'm sorry, I carried away. It's a Freudian slip. Hate figs. And then, so when Jesus, I'm reading, and I become a Christian, I'm reading through the New Testament, I see Jesus comes up to this fig tree, and it didn't have any, and he cursed it, and it died. I went, yes! See, Jesus and I have something in common. I didn't know why he did it or anything, but see, in the Bible, trees have different meanings. The olive, for instance, is very an easy metaphor because the olive represents the spiritual history of a nation. Olive, too, like the fig, lives a long, long time. There are olives, we believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane that were there when Jesus was there. They live like redwoods. They can live for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They start off, the leaves are green. As it gets older, they become silver. They provide olives, and olive oil is a marvelous symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then even the leaves of the olive tree, if I had a choice for, a physical analog of that tree of life, I would choose the olive. Because the leaves of the olive tree, actually, they've discovered a very powerful natural antibiotic in it. The Bible speaks about the leaves of the trees are for the healing of nations. And so this is a marvelous thing. The vine, on the other hand, is a territorial plant, and it takes over everything. We have a passion fruit vine. It's the only vine I allow in our garden, which is kind of like a weed patch, which we attack once a year when we come home. But a vine, if you've ever seen a slow-motion picture of a vine growing, it looks like a horror movie. They have these things that go out and wrap around other plants and choke it. It's a very scary thing. And the vine, naturally then, in the Bible, is a symbol of the, we could call it the political history of a nation. It's presidents, it's kings, it's prime ministers, and those things. But in the Bible, the fig is unusual. It is a symbol of the religious history of a nation, which is not the same as the spiritual history. Now, you can read about the religious history of many nations. It's the story of its priests and its prophets and its synagogues and its meeting places and its temples. It is the religious record of what people did in the visional picture they had of God. But the religious history is not the same as the spiritual history. And I'm here to say that religion has done more disastrous harm to the world than almost any single thing I can think of. I was not a religious person when Jesus got me, reluctantly. I'm a scientist by background and training. I still have what's left of my lab. I've got about $10,500 worth of equipment there. I've also got an analog digital lab there, and a dark room, and a sound recording. I'm a nerd, okay? Sorry about that, but that's one of my great ambitions in life, is to be a nerd. I didn't have a religious background. I've never meditated on Shirley MacLaine's navel. I've never called a psychic hotline thing. I remember in the U.S. when I was there, when the psychic hotlines first came on, it's when the television evangelists all got booted off for immorality. And the psychic hotline filled the gap admirably. But there was this girl here. She was an ancient 1960s pop star, and she was plugging the psychic hotline. People who would go, somebody out there, there's a person somewhere. You know, that was kind of the content of the psychic hotline. And I thought, you didn't even know the way to San Jose. How could you tell people the way, the truth, and the life? But I thought of this. When Jesus goes to this tree, this fig tree, the Bible says it was summer, and so all of the leaves of the tree were out. Well, the fig is an unusual tree. As far as I know, it is the only tree in the world like this. When you go to a fig tree in the spring, you'll see little green buds all over it, but they're not leaves. They're figs. It is one of the few trees, if not the only tree, where the fruit is supposed to appear before the leaves. And when the leaves come out, then the figs are on their way to being ripe. See? So when Jesus comes to fig trees, which represent religion, his idea is this: fruit first, trappings later. Fruit first, leaves later. And he comes there expecting fruit, and there's nothing there, and he curses. You imagine that freaked the disciples out? Because Jesus is supposed to be gentle, Jesus, meek and mild, who parts his hair in the middle and does his fingernails and skips gaily down the Galilee. That's what he's supposed to be like. He's not supposed to talk to trees and kill them with a word. The disciples freaked out because, you see, Jesus went from there and then he cleaned the temple out. Does that give you a picture of what he's doing? He doesn't want trappings. He wants the real thing, or it's going to die. And that's what he's after in New Zealand. We're up to here with religious stuff. This culture is very religious, deep religious. I've noticed how many people, you know, just use Jesus' name. I'm playing tennis with them. They go, Jesus Christ. Nobody ever goes Allah or Buddha or something. They just go Jesus. It's just that it's religious words without reality. Doesn't like that at all. So these geophysical places, you could study the Bible not only by covenants and by the dealings of God through it. You could also see the shift as God comes, plants man in the garden, and it begins to spread across the world. Now, I got to hurry. I said, how long can I speak? They said, you can speak as long as you like, but everybody will leave at about 10 past. So I have to really hurry. I know Colonel Sanders is waiting and that thing. But notice he sent out two of his disciples. Now, Jesus' command to the disciples was to go into all the world. And I've looked carefully at the Greek words in this. I know a little Greek because I watched my big fat Greek wedding. And I've looked very carefully at this phrase in the original languages. And go means go, basically. That's what it means. So I just thought I'd help you out with some advanced exegesis on that. It was Jim Elliot who said some Christians don't need a call, they need a kick in the pants. A lot of people want God to do stuff, but they don't want to do what he says. Now, I am a homeboy. You know what I do for vacation? I stay home. I love being in one place. I had never, before I got saved, been more than 80 miles in my whole life. My father, on the other hand, was a professional athlete. My dad is now in Motad. He's in a museum. I mean, not him, but, you know, his story is in Auckland. If you go to Motad, he's a permanent exhibit. He's a legend in this country. He was a cyclist. He used to come down to Hamilton, Tauranga, Narrawa here, cycled, rode, competed all across this country in both road races and sprint races, and is really a legend. Unbelievable man. We had time more to tell you about him. But because he traveled all the time. I hate traveling. I hate figs and traveling. So there's two of my pet peeves this morning. We'll have a crack at some more later. But when Jesus said go, it does mean that you go from one place to somewhere else. It doesn't mean stay where you are and pray about it. It's a very simple thing with God. Obedience is digital. It's either on or off. It's not something like it. If I say to a girl, are you pregnant? And she says, somewhat. What does that mean? You don't have be somewhat pregnant. You're pregnant on or not pregnant. You're not a bit pregnant. Christ's commands are do or do not. And when a green Muppet from the second Star Wars, or the first one rather, has to teach you something about gospel obedience. It's embarrassing. It's not try, it's do it. He sent them and they went. Now, the weird thing is, oh, I love what Brother Andrew said. Some girl came to him. Brother Andrew was a guy they called God smuggler. He took scriptures into countries that nobody ever dreamed would ever let anybody in, and he just went in. He's kind of a Holy Ghost James Bond sort of guy. And he's Dutch, too, which helps. You know, Dutch have one will. This will be done. And so some girl came to him and said, Brother Andrew, I'd love to go to this country, but it's closed. He said, there aren't any closed countries. If you want to get into a country, tell me what it is, and I'll tell you how to get in. I may not be able to tell you how to get out. But Jesus didn't say, come back. He just said, go. And so the first time I ever went from this country, it was my first trip overseas. I was on a two-week-long trip to go thousands and thousands of miles, from 80 miles max to thousands and thousands of miles. You know how scary that is? And I said goodbye to my friends and family, the three friends I had and my family from the wharf. It was like attending a funeral, my own. But the thing that Jesus does when he comes to us is he talks like he owns the world. He talks like he's the boss of everything. He didn't come and ask permission, say, hello, what's your name? What a lovely name. Listen, have you got a moment or two? Shall we share? He just talks like he rules everything. He just comes up, you're minding your own business, and you don't have to be a vomiting drug addict with AIDS. You could be quite a nice person. And he just says, follow me. That's it. You can't go, well, that's an interesting thought. I'll pray about it. You either do it or you don't do it. It's simple like that. So he told them, go to a village near you. Now, let's see this. Where does Jesus begin? You're supposed to start with the place nearest to you. Some of you want to save the world. You've got your sights set on Afghanistan, or go to India, or China, or go to Iraq, and I'll visit the U.S. where he is hidden now and witness to Saddam Hussein before he gets killed. You know, listen, what Jesus is talking about is go someplace near you. Now, I said, from Manurewa. When you write that, it's spelled Manurewa. So overseas, when people say, where are you from? They go, Manurewa. What kind of town is Manurewa? It's a town like your town. Well, I've been witnessing all these places, but how about Possum Creek or Muddy Flats? I like the Waikato signs, you know. Waikato Dispute Tribunal, arm wrestling. You know, God likes visiting places like that. You know, try out your hallelujahs and high tie tie or something. You know, don't go some huge place until you learn to speak here. Start at the place nearest to you. Start with what's closest to you. Don't look for some far-off deal. Now, sermonettes create Christianettes. I had a cowboy, tell me Jesus was the greatest horse trainer who ever lived. Because he got straight on a donkey without anybody ever riding it before and just rode off. I mean, see, G.K. Chesterton, when I was in primary school, we learned a cool poem from G.K. Chesterton, who was friends with C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, of which we've done Lord of the Rings and Narnia coming up now, both in New Zealand. Probably we'll do a G.K. Chesterton story one time. But G.K. Chesterton, a wonderful little poem, it's called The Donkey. I don't know if you heard it. And I was trying to remember it. I scribbled it down. It goes like this. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs, I like that line, grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cries and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. Shrek 1 and 2, okay? Then there's this line and goes, fools, I also had my hour, one far, fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. So you can be like an Eddie Murphy donkey and still get saved. It's really cool. Loose, he says, is a cult tide where nobody's ever sat. I think this generation's emerging in New Zealand is like a cult that's never had a rider it could trust. It's never had anybody, a master that could push it to the limit. We've got an extreme generation. We invented bungee jump. You know what that is? You tie a big rubber band around your leg and you jump off a 40-story building or something. They used to have a bungee jump in Rainbow's End up near where I live, South Auckland. I think they, you know, some extra fat person got in, or they didn't measure it, or they couldn't afford a strong rubber band. I don't even think they buried him. They just painted over where he hit. This, what nation in its right mind would jump off huge buildings with rubber bands tied to it? I mean, we have extreme sports, extreme games. Everybody in this emerging generation's digital. They don't even know how to spell compromise. I don't even know why, when they put out boom boxes, they have volume controls. It must be for somebody else. It's not for them. You ever pulled up beside a car and they've got like these 90 megawatt speakers? It's like music for the entire nation. And it's like boom, boom. You don't even hear that music. It just moves you. This is an extreme generation. It doesn't have little bits and pieces of things. It goes to the limit. If it sins, it's going to sin royally. It's not going to do, you know, if it doesn't like you, it's not going to say, you're a bad person. It's going to off you under, just boom, die. I was looking for words to the modern equivalent of petting and necking. Now, you more ancient people, you know what that means, petting and necking. You know, trying to find modern words for that. There aren't any modern words because kids don't pet and neck anymore. They go boom, hello, and bang into the sack. There isn't any in-between thing. It's full-on digital. There's no analog left. So when Jesus sends the disciples, it's a cult that nobody's ever ridden before. And he tells them, the first thing I want you to do is go and loose that cult. That's what our generation needs most of all. It needs to know how to be free. It's funny, kids will try all kinds of things for freedom, but the one person who can bring freedom becomes like the devil for them. He is looked on and viewed on as somebody who will shut you down and put you in the biggest box. Our whole culture is in a box. There's a huge number of young people in this nation that are bipolar. Their whole lives are like boxes. No wonder Russell Crowe could do Beautiful Mind so well. They're probably his relatives. Maybe even him. This culture lives in a box. And the first words Jesus had to the disciples when they found that cult is say, loose him, take the chains off him. We got kids that look like Lazarus. They're out wandering around, they're alive, but they're all bound up and stuff. The first word Jesus says is loose them. He is the person who breaks down those boundary boxes we put around. When people call you, they call you shorty when you're 3 years old. Now you're 6'9" and they still call you shorty. And notice what they said, lead him. This generation doesn't want to be told stuff, they want to be taken. They're sick of words, sick of sermons on what we ought to do. We all know what we ought to do. I remember talking to one kid and I said, it is wrong for you to live selfish. He said, what's wrong with doing drugs? I never mentioned drugs. I never said anything about drugs. Then who said that to her? We all know what we're supposed to be doing. You don't need 400 sermons. Shall I sleep with my neighbor's wife? I wonder if I can get a revelation on this. The answer is no. You're not supposed to say that now. It's a postmodern culture that everybody has their own beautiful ways. This person isn't a prostitute anymore. They're a strolling sexual facilitator. I love what the early disciples said in the temple. Guy come up asking for arms. He actually needed legs because he was lame, but they called it arms in those days. And he expected something from the early disciples who had been commissioned by Jesus. He expected something from him. Jesus came up to him through the, because he lives in his disciples. He came up looking through their eyes, and here's this guy expecting something, and Peter and John say to this man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Get up and walk." And he did. Hey, that? He was just expecting a handout, but God gave him legs. So this thing of obedience, the leading, God goes first and he shows you what he means, and then you just follow him. What I've done all these multiple decades, I'm in competition with Ian Grant to be the world's oldest living teenager, and I want to stress the word living. There was a rumor 3 years ago that I died. Went through New Zealand. My sister called me in tears. She said, "Are you alive?" I said, "Yes, I think so." I checked. When Jesus is there, people ask you why. Why do you want this colt? There are other reasons why a donkey might be tied by a door, and other people have made plans for your life. Parents make plans for our lives. Teachers make plans for our life. Even our friends make plans for our lives. But Jesus answers, "Say the Lord has need of him." So why would God, an infinite God, need a donkey or need you? The answer is this: not because he needs you. People say, "God is lonely. He wishes he had somebody who would be his friend." God's not lonely. Bless your heart. Bless your heart. I was telling the Bible school, is a southern expression, which is a nice way of saying, "What an idiot." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have never been lonely. There's the biggest party in the universe. Goes on all the time. There's only silence in heaven for half an hour. It's such a shocking difference. The angels who look at the wonder of who God is, they run out of words. These are sinless beings who've watched the Trinity for eons. And they run out of words. You'd think they would stop singing "Holy, Holy." Couldn't we do like a Delirious song or something from Matt Redman? Why is it they keep coming back to this? They just lose it. They look at the wonder, the kaleidoscope, who is God in the center of the universe, and they just forget everything. They just go back, "Holy, Holy, Holy." They cover their eyes. So, the Lord has need of him. You know why God chooses this donkey? To honor the donkey. To let you know that you want it. I always thought it was weird that my father gave me money to buy him a present when I was a little kid. I thought that's pretty weird. My father could have just, he would have bought, he did it too for my mother. Here's some money, get your mother a present. So I don't know what to get her, so I got a hat pin. She had a hat, and so I got this fancy hat pin. She made such a fuss over the hat pin, she got like hat pins for the next 10 years. She didn't even have any hats. She had to like stick them in her nose and become one of the first punkers. They found that colt tied by the door. People think that donkeys are dumb. They're not. Donkeys are not dumb. Balaam's ass proved that forever. Okay, I can speak. They're not dumb, they're just particular. They're like cats. I found the difference finally between cats and dogs. Dogs want to be people. Cats want to be God. It's a difference between them. So, donkeys have strong ideas about where they want to go and who will take them there. They have very strong convictions. Now, the way this thing closes up, before it gets to the Hosanna, it talks about this colt being by a door. There are multitudes of possibilities, competing things that you could do with your life. And the world is a flux of opening and closing doors. But some doors, when you go through, you can't easily get back at all. And the Bible also speaks that where they found the colt is a place where two ways meet. You can also be in a place where the road divides. And you have choices, very important, significant choices. You may take this run. And it may be possible to get back to the one you're supposed to be on. But those roads diverge so rapidly sometimes that it takes too long to get back. And some people take the wrong road. And before they can come back, they lose it. They go off into eternity without ever knowing why they were born and what their purpose is. They go off like a donkey that is dead, that never was on it at all. There are only two choices. For Jesus, there are only two choices. There's to love God and honor Him, or love yourself and try and honor yourself, and live just like the rest of the dead donkeys of our time. They said what Jesus told them. They did exactly what. Wouldn't it sound a bit stupid to you to go to person? Excuse me, we're just untying this donkey. What do you say that? The Lord has need of him. What if I came up to your car and I just put a key in it and I was about to drive? Well, excuse me, what are you doing? The Lord has need of him. Oh, okay, fine. God will tell you stuff. It sounds stupid to some people. It sounds scary to other people. It sounds really strange to most people. But he knows what he's doing. And his purposes are wonderful. It's not your responsibility to figure out all that he might or could or will do with that donkey. It is your responsibility to get the donkey to Jesus and just do what he says. So it's got a lovely end, this story. They cast their garments on him. They took their outer clothes and stuff, the prophet's cloak. When I was a little kid, I'd read about Superman. My mother had the comic exchange, and so I thought the reason he could fly was his cloak. I didn't know about Krypton, the planet he came from, and all this. So I got a tea towel from my mother's wash, and I tied it around my neck, and I went to our outhouse, and I stood out there, and I went up, up, and away, and I launched myself out into space, and I discovered the law of gravity at a young age. I went down, down, down at 32 foot a second, my head and the cement connected, and that's why I became an evangelist. But the prophet's cloak in Bible times, when a person who was a prophet came up, he wore the Superman cape thing, and he would throw it over a person, and what that meant was that it's a transfer of an inheritance of a ministry. And these people, they took their clothes and they put it on the donkey. See, I believe this. Some of you are going to clothe the donkey Jesus rides into the city. You're going to take your little cloak, your little Superman thing, and you're going to put it on the vehicle that brings Christ back into the town that's supposed to know him. They cut off tree branches. Some greenies are not going to understand that. I don't care. They did it. Some things have to die to prepare the way of the Lord. They that went before him, and they that followed. This Christian thing, it didn't start. The apostolic church didn't start in a revival in England about 150 years ago, and it split in three different directions and became Elam on one side and apostolic on another and the brethren on the other. It's been a long time. It didn't start back in Martin Luther's day. This thing went back to the beginning when God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit want to make a family of people in finite miniature likeness. And there is a long chain leading to this particular time in history. And I reckon we're getting near the end of the run. And they that followed. Don't just think about what's gone before. Think about what you're doing. Our government is making major decisions because it seems right at the time. They have no idea of the consequences that happen when you screw up like that. You don't screw up a few things. You screw up the future. Whole nations have eliminated, have vanished from the face of the planet with some of the stuff we're doing. The only advantage I have coming back home is to see whether the tide's going out or in. I've been away long enough to see the difference. And I'll say this, I am very hopeful for what God is doing in the church, but we're in a very scary time right now in this country. And we need those donkeys saddled. We need them riding. We need people. So if I had one thing to leave you with this morning, it'd be this. I'm calling you to step up and surrender your donkey to Jesus. Whatever it is, whatever that dumb thing is that you have. See the word that went out? Please, God, save us. Please, God, save us. Watch the movies. Listen to the music. You'll hear that same cry going out today. We need somebody to get us out of the mess we're in. And it's not going to come from us.